Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is a great chapter. This is where David is anointed king over Israel. And I've got a bunch of little scriptures and longer scriptures and stuff. So we've got a bunch that we'll put up on the screen tonight. Every once in a while, though, if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to the passage. And I'll tell you which ones might be longer ones that you could turn to. So you'll know where they are in the Bible. 1 Samuel 16. Before we read, we're going to read a little bit and then stop and read a little bit more. But real quickly, reviewing a few of the things that we've learned. The nation of Israel demanded a king from the Lord. We want a king to reign over us. They told that to Samuel. Samuel went to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But God did appoint them a king, and that was King Saul. And he ends up not continuing in faith, right? He begins to respond in the flesh, in the power of God, the anointing upon his life, but his heart starts responding to that in the flesh and starts operating in the flesh. And like we've talked about for several weeks, the flesh cannot reproduce what the Spirit does, even if it sincerely tries. And so Saul's whole life became a type of the flesh, and the last thing that God called him to do was to destroy the Amalekites, and we talked about that last week at some extent. So Amalek, type of the flesh, meaning this, completely separated from the knowledge of God, imprisoned by the flesh and the tendencies of a natural life only, right? No ability to respond to the Lord spiritually. Saul is a type of the flesh of someone who has the knowledge of God and yet is still acting in the flesh. And so we looked up a couple of passages for that. He was given the command to utterly destroy Amalek, but he spared the best of the flesh. In other words, he kept the best of what God hated, gave his excuses, which proved that he was not operating in the Spirit, given this last opportunity to respond in faith, and he doesn't. And so the Lord departs from him and tells him, your kingdom's over, and I'm going to anoint someone king who has a heart after me. And so chapter 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Remember, he kept all the things and kept Agag alive. And he says, we did this to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel's response is, to obey God is better than sacrifice. In other words, God wants it to be, our outer expression is to be from the heart, a heart submitted to God, which rolls into this week's study. The chapter ended with the Lord regretting making Saul king, and we talked a little bit about that last week. That's a interesting thing to think about, that God regretted making Saul king. Isn't that kind of mysterious? What we know to be true about God, he's all-knowing, all-powerful, right? Everywhere, all at once, not bound by time and space. And he says, I regret that I made Saul king. Well, God, couldn't you have foreseen that and not done it then? But you see, there's great mysteries about who God is that we would not understand at all. So sometimes the scriptures that are beyond us, by the way, will do what's called anthropomorphize God. In other words, put him in human terms that we can understand, right? So that idea of God regretting doesn't mean that he did something wrong and repented of it, because it says clearly in Scripture, God is not a man that he should repent. He doesn't change his mind. But it appears that way in Scripture so that we can understand his heart. He calls people to repentance. Remember what he did to Nineveh? He sent Jonah to say, that's it. In 40 days, the judgment of God is going to fall upon you. The whole city, this huge city of Nineveh, repented. They even had their animals fast. God saw that, and Jonah knew. I knew it. Here I am sharing your message of judgment, and as soon as they repented, you're going to show mercy. right? He's all mad at God. I knew you were going to do this. So it's mysterious, but what's interesting about that, the book of Jonah, who wrote the book? Jonah. And he puts himself in this really antagonistic light to God. And you know how the book ends? Read it over. It's great. Jonah ends with God saying, shouldn't I have had mercy on all these people and their animals? End of book. Jonah doesn't even show his response. He obviously responded in repentance to the Lord by writing the book and exposing himself, right? But anyway, I digress. At this rate, we'll never get done. But that's the idea. So what does God tell you and I? That if we know the Lord and yet choose to operate in the flesh, that he will judge us so that we're not condemned with the world. We looked at this last week, 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. We won't turn there. But it basically says that. If you're taking notes, write that down if you didn't write it down last week. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. The church in Corinth, people were getting sick and they were dying because they were not remembering the body and the blood of the Lord in taking communion. And it turned into this potluck where the poor people didn't get to eat because they didn't bring any food. I mean, it's just terrible. The church just got way off. And so the judgment of God was upon them. Isn't that interesting? Some of them were dying. And Paul said this, if you would judge yourselves, if you would look at that and go, this is wrong, this is sin, I'm going to agree with God. God, this is sin, I repent. If we would judge ourselves, then we wouldn't be judged. But when we're judged, it's so that we won't be condemned with the world. You want to make your life hard and complicated and confusing and lack peace in your heart and mind? Run from God. Just harden your heart and don't repent. He'll teach you, usually through pretty hard times, to surrender to him. And I think we've all been on both sides of that coin. When we've resisted him and life gets complicated, and then when we break and we give in to him and we repent. I look back at those seasons in my life and I realize this, Lord, I was a man who wouldn't surrender to you. And now I'm a man who's more of a man that surrenders to you. And you used the hardness in my heart and brought judgment into my life so that I would learn to be more surrendered to you. So God uses it all to transform me into the image of his son. And I say, praise the Lord. I had a pastor friend once who had gotten married. It was the perfect marriage in the church. He said, you know, she was the most likely to be the best pastor's wife, you know, in the future. And he was the most likely to be a pastor in their church, you know, and they got married. And then she had an affair on him. And then their marriage started to fall apart. They continued. They kind of, he helped get their marriage healthy again. And then he realized she was still having these affairs. And he finally had to divorce her, and the pastor told him it was his fault and told it in front of the whole church that it was his fault. So he fell into deep depression and left the church. He just realized he couldn't be there anymore with all that going on, just the shame and the guilt, and everyone blamed him, and it was just horrible. And I asked him, hey, and then she got all of his credit cards, or got all these fake credit cards, and got him all in debt and all kinds of crazy stuff. He had to do legal things, and it was just terrible. And I asked him, I said, what would you have done differently? He goes, oh, nothing. And I go, really? You wouldn't do anything differently? And he said, Chris, God used all that to make me a man that needs him. He's done a great work in my life through evil things. I wouldn't change a thing. I just sat back in my chair and thought, Lord, make me a man who can say that. And I think I am. I mean, there's things that I can look back and I can regret that I've done, but I see what God did with those to transform me into his image. And I say, okay, Lord, I can't make things good, only you can. So I won't change a thing. Just do your work in me, Lord. Make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways. Anyway, long way around saying, we want to be surrendered to the Lord and respond to him We want to continue to walk with the Lord. The promises that were given to Saul were if he continued in the Lord, and Saul chose not to walk with the Lord. He just wanted to walk in the power of his anointing, and so he was removed. But God will finish what he starts, and that brings us here to chapter 16. So verse 1, we're going to read through verse 5. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Isn't that beautiful? "I have provided myself a king among his sons." There's probably a lot to say about that, but let's read on. "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.'" I love the details that God gives Samuel here. Here's what you do. You tell everybody you're going to make a sacrifice, so that way it won't seem like you're doing anything else. And then while you're there, invite Jesse and his family to the sacrifice. God's pretty smart. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He's a very powerful prophet, right? And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So no more weeping over Saul, seeing that God had rejected him from reigning. So again, Saul, picture of the flesh, stop crying over the loss and disappointment concerning the flesh. That's what he's saying to Saul, and that's what I would say to you tonight. Stop weeping and being sorrowful over the loss and disappointment concerning your flesh. There's many believers that are stuck in that place, weeping over failures, weeping over trials, weeping over shattered dreams. There's a book out, Elizabeth Elliot, I believe, called "Lord, Give Me the Grace," something like that. And there's a section in the book, God used it, and just touched my heart powerfully. She tells a story of how in her life, she had this box in the attic of her life that was broken pieces of, you know, broken dreams and, you know, things that she suffered and disappointments and things that were shattered in her life. And she would go up into the attic every once in a while just to open the box and hold the broken pieces and say, "Oh Lord, my life is so broken." Then she'd pack the box back up and go back down the stairs. But on certain days, she'd find herself, "Well, I'm gonna go up in the attic," and she'd open the box and weep over the broken pieces of her life. And one day the Lord said to her, "Elizabeth, give me the box. You need to give me the box." And in her mind and heart, of course, it wasn't a real box. It was her spiritually saying these things. And she, in a mind, in her mind's picture, she picked that up and handed it to the Lord and said, "Okay, Lord, no longer will I weep over the broken things in my life. It's yours." And she surrendered that box to the Lord. And I have many times in my mind since I heard that, I've said, "Here I am, Lord," again, peering into the broken things and feeling the sorrow and the loss. And if I can just. And I have to close the lid in my mind and heart and say, "Here it is, Lord. I got up here in the attic somehow again. Take it. Take it. I trust you with everything." So he tells Samuel to quit weeping over Saul. We want to recognize, believer, we want to recognize that the old man, the old sinful nature, has been judged. The old nature doesn't get saved. Are you clear on this? Your old sinful nature never gets saved. The old sinful nature is to, you recognize the death that that will bring me is transferred to Jesus so that his death becomes my death, so that I live now in the power of his resurrection. It's the walking in the newness of life is the Christian life. Not trying to reform the old sinful nature, but to die to the flesh. The fact that God has told you that your flesh will no longer reign over you is really good news. Romans 6, verses 12 and verse 14, therefore do not let sin reign over your mortal bodies. And verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Now we all remember that I'm not under law, I'm under grace part. But sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the fact. Sin's way with you would be condemnation. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So you do not have sin reigning over you. Therefore, the response is don't let it reign. Don't let it reign. What are you doing? I'm just letting my flesh rule me today. Why? I don't know. Are you free from sin and death? In Christ. Are you in Christ? Yes. Then don't let sin reign over you. It's great news that the flesh no longer is rejected, that flesh is rejected from reigning over you. It's great news to the one that desires to be free of sin. And the context, by the way, of chapter 6 in Romans is in verse 2. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? It just doesn't make sense that you would think, I'm just going to live in sin, as if that's an option, as if that's going to bring you life. It won't. It just leads to death, right? So he tells Samuel, fill your horn with oil and anoint the one that I'll show you. I'll show you the man that you're to anoint. So this, if you remember, when he anointed Saul with a flask, which is man-made. And here he's going to anoint David with a horn, which is God-made. And so that beautiful picture, once again, of the flesh versus the spirit. What we try to accomplish in the power of our flesh contrasted with what God accomplishes in us by his spirit. I love that because oil in scripture is representative, represents the Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter, let me get over there. John chapter 15, verse 16. God, we just read this, right? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And then chapter 16, verse 14, the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the fact that God's Spirit lives inside of you, he bears fruit through your life and always brings glory to the Lord Jesus in your life. So David is that type now of Christ. It's no longer man trying in the power of the flesh, but God accomplishing for us what we could not do. And so David is going to be anointed king. And he goes nationally unseen when he is anointed king. All that is publicly known of David when he's anointed king is just that. That he's anointed, that he goes to the sacrifice. That's it. Everybody knows that they were invited to the sacrifice, and that's it. In front of his family and his brothers and everything, we're going to see that he's anointed king. But it's interesting when you think about it. It's all that was publicly known about his anointing was that he was invited to the sacrifice. The cross was the end of the story concerning Jesus for the unbelieving world. All they know is that he died. Isn't that interesting? There's a hidden message in the cross. And it's, of course, the resurrection, which you only will be able to see by faith. Right? So we see the rest of the story. Now, I know the world hears the story of the resurrection, but once you embrace the story of the resurrection, it's by faith, right? By the way, if you're having trouble being a witness of Christ to someone, just invite them to the sacrifice. Show them the cross of Christ. When you invite someone to see what Jesus did for them, there's the offer of new life revealed right there in the cross. Matter of fact, a couple times in my life, I've been talking to someone and they've just been so hardened to the message and they just reject all the evidence. And I get into apologetics and I think, gosh, why do I do this? They're not even listening. They're just thinking about the next thing they're going to say and all this. And I'll just go back to the sacrifice. I'll go, hey, let me ask you a question. Why do you think Jesus died on the cross? And then they'll answer with usually something pretty silly. Oh, only the good die young, you know, or something. And I'll say, do you want to know what the scriptures say about why Jesus died on the cross? So I'm bringing them to the sacrifice, and then that's usually where I'll say, because you needed someone to save you from your own sin. That's why he went to the cross. Just that alone is the introduction to the newness of life. All they have to do is believe. Okay, let's read on here. He's invited the family to the sacrifice, right? So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, that's the oldest son of the family, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So how many kids did Jesse have? Eight. Eight sons, right? And the seven that he figured, it'll be one of these guys, brings them before Samuel, and all seven are rejected. That number seven is the number of totality or perfection in Scripture. So this is the best of natural man. And once again, we see it's rejected by God. By the way, for your information, this doesn't mean that these men were cast off by God. Sometimes we can fill in the blank in Scripture, and it's, when you think about it, well, of course not. He's not saying they're not of me, or they're not ever going to be, you know, with me in heaven, or they're condemned, or anything like that. It's just simply that the qualifications for being used by God for being called by God were not natural giftings. See, Samuel couldn't naturally tell which one was called to be king. Totally unlike the anointing of Saul, right? Saul looked the part, and so Samuel thought, well, this fits, right? And God came right alongside with that plan, but in this situation, he was wrong, and the Lord had to correct him because he wasn't to judge by outward appearance, for the Lord looks at the heart. Well, we've got a bunch of verses now. Yeah, what?
So does Jesse understand what's happening here? It's not clear to me.
He does by verse 13. Yeah. I think the story would allude to, yes, Jesse knows that there's someone in his family that is going to be anointed by the prophet that day. It doesn't say that, though, does it? It just says to invite him to the feast, and then I'll show you who to anoint. So he's having his sons pass before him, maybe just presenting his kids, I don't know. But by verse 13, everybody knows, oh, you just anointed my youngest, David. Good question.
It's not universal knowledge that Saul has been rejected yet.
Right, right. Very good, Denny. True. And it's not public knowledge that David has been anointed the king over Israel. It just says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. I think they knew that something was up, but we don't have it clear in Scripture exactly what that is. Now, I've got a lot of verses to look up. I'm just wondering if we should just go for the ones on the screen. Here we go. 1 Chronicles 28:9. I want you to just see the heart of God here in these verses. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says this. This is David instructing Solomon about building the temple. And he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord or the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. So that idea of God is looking for the response of the heart. Psalm 7, Jeremiah 11, Revelation 2, God tests the hearts and mind of mankind. Proverbs 17:3 says this, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Isn't that beautiful? So you want to refine silver, you do it in a pot, right? You want to refine gold, it needs to be in a furnace. But you want to have your heart tested, it needs to be the Lord. Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is deceitful and wicked above measure. Who can know it? Is that the verse? Who can know it? And then the next one. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Yep, that's it. So the Lord is the one that searches the heart. We can't even know our own hearts. I don't have confidence in my heart, my carnal nature, my natural or sinful nature. I don't have any trust in that. I trust that God is going to change my heart and God's going to do a work in me. My trust is in the Lord who tests and searches the heart. So, who's the man that God chooses? The man after God's own heart. When you study Moses, and let's turn back to Exodus chapter 2. If you want to turn to this one with me, it'll be easy to find. Second book, second chapter. Moses. Now, this is the greatest prophet of Israel. He's the deliverer from the land of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea with his staff, you know, all the things that happened in Egypt, and he leads the people, you know, speaks to the rock after he strikes the rock, you know, or he strikes the rock. Actually, he struck it twice, but he strikes the rock and water comes out. This is this incredible man that God uses. And when we are introduced to Moses, he's not chosen as God chose Moses because we see he was a man of prayer or a man of worship or a man of study, studying the ways of the Lord. It wasn't any of that. When you look at Moses' life as God begins to call him, it's that he reflects the heart of God. Now, it's kind of hidden in the story, but look at this in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. We're just going to say Moses defended the defenseless. Okay, stay with me. In verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you the prince and the judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known, but he is a peacemaker. And then if you just look down at verse 17, when he's out in Midian and he sees these women at the well and that the men are not helping them, then the shepherds came, verse 17, and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So he helps the weak. This is the character of Moses, and then Moses calls him to be a deliverer for his people. He's a man who defends the defenseless, he's a peacemaker, and he helps the weak. Guess what the heart of God is? The heart of God defends the fatherless, brings peace, and helps the weak, and the oppressor is chased by the Lord, who is oppressing the weak and the defenseless. And I've got a bunch of verses, but I think what we'll do is we'll just skip to Jeremiah chapter 22, 15 and 16. So this is Josiah's son, Shalom, is coming to the throne of Judah, and he's not walking with the Lord. And so in verse 15, the Lord says to him, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Did you see that? By doing what was right and defending the poor and the needy and judging righteously, it says, was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness and for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. And he goes on to say, this is not going to work. I'm going to remove you. So the acting out the heart of God, reflecting the heart of God, is what it means to know the Lord. So he's anointed king, if you want to turn back, he's anointed king in the midst of his brothers. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. He's one seen as insignificant, and his brothers witness his anointing. That reminds me of Joseph, remember, with his brothers? He was seen as insignificant, was favored by the father. They had an animosity towards him, and you know the whole story. They rejected him. They left him for dead. They felt guilty for 20 years, and then they saw him as the ruler and the savior. Jesus was seen as insignificant, anointed by the father. The anointing upon Jesus is what was clearly evident. Those that looked for him, they needed to have someone tell them who he was. He didn't stand out in the crowd, right? Even when they wanted to take him, they had Judas come and identify him. Okay, I'm going to kiss him so you'll know he's the one, because they would not have recognized him. Isn't that incredible? There was nothing fancy, nothing eye-catching about Jesus. But when he opened his mouth, when he started to talk, you recognized him. His words were full of grace, and they'd say, where did this guy get these things? The grace that's coming from his lips. And they were astonished, going, wait a minute, isn't this, you know, Joseph's son? And don't his brothers live with us? I mean, how is this guy, is he the Messiah? I mean, they were just blown away when he would share and when he would reflect the heart of God. Matter of fact, what did Jesus say? I'm going to send my Spirit upon you to be my witnesses. It's not you in your strength that becomes this, you know, this natural gifting that everybody goes, oh, wow, you Christians are so gifted. Nope. What they will do is they'll say, hey, wait a minute. I'm sensing something real, something from heaven in this person's life, and it's not under your control. It's you responding to God by faith, and God shows up and proves himself, reveals himself through your life. And I've told you the story. When I gave my life to Christ, one of the first thoughts I had in my head was I pictured Albert, that guy from high school that drove me crazy, always telling me about Jesus. So here I go. I meet Jesus, and I immediately realize, oh, I made fun of that guy because of you. I was making fun of you in Albert. Albert was way too kind and generous and just the kind of guy that would hang out with the ones that no one wanted to hang out with and love on him. And we always thought he was such a goofball because he was just too filled with joy. Then I met Jesus and I realized it was you and him. It was you the whole time. That's why I love being a part of Calvary Chapel. You see, God reveals himself through your life through the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, right? And as you hear from him in his word, you grow, you become more familiar with his voice, and you begin to share the word of God, and people around you that hear the word of God grow. So when Calvary Chapel started, man, I tell you, ridiculously unqualified people were anointed radically by the Lord. People that hardly knew how to read. Just rent that movie, Fury to Freedom, about Raul Ries. You know, this guy was, he was a bad dude. I mean, he wanted to go to Vietnam just to kill people. He lost his mind there, or pretended like he lost his mind, got so violent that they sent him back because they figured he was crazy. And then he started this martial arts studio and thought he was, you know, the cat's meow, and just, you know, lived immorally, married this Christian gal who loved the Lord. Why she ever married Raul? Who knows? Sharon married Raul. He was a wicked kid, you know. And then he was going to kill her and his children. He was at home, and he was so unhappy with his life. He had a shotgun, and he was waiting for his wife and kids to come home so he could murder them and then kill himself. And with the butt of the gun, he hits the TV, and Pastor Chuck comes on and says, all you need to do is give your life to Jesus. And he went, huh? Heard the gospel, dropped his gun, gave his life to Christ, and started preaching to everyone at his karate studio. And then people came, and then he did Bible studies, went back to his high school, all this stuff. And you're like, well, what gives you the qualifications to be a witness of Jesus? Nothing. God in him. And he started a church that exploded. and all these ex-gang guys were getting saved, and just crazy things God was doing, and Raul would go all over the world and preach the gospel, and people would get saved. I remember Mary and I were at a camp, and Raul Reese came to share the Bible studies, and it was a high school camp, I believe, and he just got up, and he's Hispanic, and he gets up, and he goes, you know, I could teach you a Bible study, but I think I'm just going to say, if you need to give your life to Christ right now, come forward. And all these kids came forward. It's like, wait, what just happened? There was no invitation. It was just like, no teaching. No, it just, if you need Jesus, come up right now. And they all got saved. He prayed over them. They went back and sat down. They opened their Bibles, and he taught the Bible to them. I'm like, what gives you the right, right? God. And all of Calvary Chapel's movement was like that. All these people were getting saved. Just Mike McIntosh thought he had blown off half of his head because he did too many drugs, and somebody popped a bag by his head, and he thought someone shot his head off. Came to Calvary and said, Chuck, I know I've only got half a brain here, but I'm here. You know, he gave his life to Christ again. Powerful witness in San Diego. Tons of churches were started all over the county through his ministry. All over the world he does these evangelistic crusades. Too many to count. People get saved. And here's the thing. The other churches around Calvary, as Calvary was starting, were so mad and jealous of the fruit of the Spirit in these unqualified pastors. You didn't go to school. You don't have a degree. You just get up and read the Bible and think you can just get away with this. And they were offended. So pastors would tell their congregations, professors would tell their students, you're going to need to find a church while you're here in school. I just want to encourage you, don't go to Calvary Chapel. And of course, what would they do? Go to Calvary Chapel. You don't tell a kid in college to not do something. They'll go do it. But all of that, you see, it's because God was doing the work. Because people were offended because they believed themselves to be better qualified. Why wouldn't God use me? I've got all these degrees and all of that. I think God just wanted to surprise people that he could use people however he saw fit. By the way, I'll say it this way. My flesh is always offended by the work that God does in his spirit. It hasn't gotten any better. When God does a work, my flesh is offended. When I see God's grace upon someone else and the fruit of God in their life, my spirit in Christ goes, oh God, that is so awesome. Bless that guy. Bless their fellowship. Bless the work that you're doing. But my flesh goes, no fair, because my flesh never gives in. That's why the scriptures say what? To die to yourself, to take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. We have to respond in the spirit to the Lord. It will always offend us if we walk in the flesh, because God will prove to us that we are to walk by faith, being spirit-led. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, but I'm going to just move on. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So here's now where we see this occurring. So the Lord has anointed David. The Spirit of God was upon him from that day forward. But, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. They were right. Let your master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Did you see that? He made him his armor bearer. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God, or from God, was upon Saul, that distressing spirit, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. We're going to take a little break in the story next week and look at David and Goliath, but chapter 18, we see that very quickly Saul starts to resent David. Now, he does not know that David has been anointed king in his place. But it's interesting, they call for them to bring a musician so that it would give him relief from this troubling spirit from the Lord. You know, music has a strong effect on us, doesn't it? There are certain songs that when I'm driving and they come on the radio, Christian music, and a worship song comes on, it's like, now just don't forget you're driving. Because I'll just want to close my eyes and it's, you know, dangerous to worship while you drive. I do a lot of street witnessing right out my front windshield. I talk to the street and preach to the street. Anyway, but music, it's incredible. God's designed us to have that impact from music, I believe. So he wants a musician to come and comfort him. And who does he pick? Unknowingly, he picks David. You see the hand of God here? And verse 23, it works. He loves David. He sees the hand of God upon his life. And he goes, okay, you're staying with me. This is awesome. When you play the harp, I calm down. All my anxiety goes away. You're staying. I'm going to tell your dad we're going to keep you. You're going to be my armor bearer. You're staying by my side. He loves the comfort of God's anointing upon David. But it's short-lived. Chapter 18, he begins to resent David, and it ends with Saul trying to kill David with his spear while he's playing harp. Sheesh, right? Because he realizes, God's upon you and not me. The flesh is always offended by what the Spirit of God does. So, if you're led by the Spirit, listen, church, living in the grace of God, free in Christ, there will always be those who are offended by God's grace in your life, and sometimes that'll be within the church. You see, not all believers have chosen to live their lives by the grace of God. They recognize that they're saved by the grace of God, but there's been a disconnect, and they don't live in the grace of God. And you know this is such a huge emphasis for me. Some believers live in the land of legalism. They want to prove their way with God. And it's like in their minds, in their hearts. So if you tell them, well, you know, you should read your Bible, they go, oh, I read my Bible. I'm doing it every morning. I tell you, I haven't missed a day of reading my Bible in 30 years. Well, then you should go to heaven. Right? Legalism, it ruins the foundation of grace because you're free in the grace of God. You're free to love God. Legalism is you better keep going. You better jump. No, don't even ask how high. Just jump as high as you can and keep jumping. Get a spiritual pogo stick. And don't ever fall off, because legalism means you have to earn your way. And some Christians live there. Other Christians attempt to continue to live in sin. But you can't live in sin. It produces death in your life. And we know that's not the grace of God. Legalism isn't the grace of God. Living in sin is not the grace of God. Paul makes it very clear. You read Romans, and it will beg the question. He says, so you're saying that we should sin that grace may abound. Okay, at least you understand what grace is, because your conclusion is wrong. You think it's living in sin. So you're saying we should just sin then, and God's grace will abound. Certainly not, is Paul's answer, right? So that's not the grace of God. But some Christians try real hard to just continue to pursue sin, and then they feel guilty, overwhelmed, they feel disqualified, and those thoughts come in. How can I be a Christian and do these things? But they continue to try to find their life in sin. Those people and the ones that live in legalism will always persecute those that are living free in Christ. And I want you to know this now and understand this now, lest you be caught off guard. I speak as someone that has been caught off guard plenty of times. People that I love and have had fellowship with, and then because I am free in the grace of God, I've found myself attacked by those that are not living in the grace of God in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. I'm going to turn there. It's going to be on the screen for you. You probably know the verse. I've got this new giant print Bible, or big, large print Bible. It's great. It's just, I can't find anything. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, that's the various and strange doctrines, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. In other words, if you are not basing your life on the grace of God, it will not be profitable. 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will suffer persecution as you live in Christ. And then there's one in Galatians that I want to read to you. It's a great verse. Paul in Galatians is making the case between the law and the flesh trying to live according to the law, and the one that's free by the promise in Christ. And he correlates that with the children of Sarah, one being Isaac, the chosen one, and Ishmael was the one that they, you know, had with his handmaid, right? So there's the bondwoman who gave birth to a son, Ishmael. That's the flesh. And then there's the free woman who was given the son by promise. That's Isaac, and that's the spirit, right? Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. You will find yourself persecuted by those who are not living in the grace of God. So David, this anointed worship leader, they've brought him in to play music for Saul. He wrote many wonderful, beautiful psalms all through the book of Psalms. And many of these psalms that we read are from these times in his life as he is suffering because of Saul and Saul's rejection of him and chasing him in the wilderness and all these things. And it's great. Sometimes in the Psalms, they'll give you a little context, but some Psalms, you don't have the context. You got to try to figure out, I wonder where this was in David's life. You know, he had a lot of hardship in his life. But just remember, he wrote those psalms after the things that he went through, revealing the struggle and God's faithfulness. But I want to show you one other thing in 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, I'm going to tell you the little backstory. It's just one verse that I'm going to read to you. King Ahab, wicked king, very wicked king. That's Ahab and his wife Jezebel. He died, and when he died, the king of Moab started to rebel against Israel, the king of Israel. In verse 6, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel together. He's going to go fight against the Moabites because they're no longer paying their tribute to Israel. So he gets the king of Edom, and he gets Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah. Jehoram is the king of Israel, the northern tribes, right? The nation's divided at this time. And Jehoram is a wicked king. But he makes a pact with the king of Edom. If you help me get the Moabites and everything. And he invites Jehoshaphat, who's a good king who fears God, down in Judah to come and fight. And Jehoshaphat says, okay. So the three kings have gathered their armies and they're going to go fight the Moabites. And they take this route that brings them around the backside of the desert, and they are thirsty and there's no water. And so Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here that we can ask, you know, what to do? We're kind of lost here. It's not looking good. So Jehoram says, well, there is. We can go ask him, is that what it is, God? You've brought us out here to kill us and judge us. You know, what's going on? So he wants to hear from the Lord. So they go to Elisha, that's the man of God. And as they're talking to Elisha and telling them the circumstance, Elisha says, you know, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat being here, I wouldn't even talk to you guys. So he recognized that Jehoram was a wicked man, the king of Edom, godless, and the only one that's redeeming this situation at all is the fact that Jehoshaphat is there. And in 2 Kings 3, verse 15, he says this, now bring me a musician. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he gives them the plan for victory. Isn't that interesting? Elisha, this powerful prophet, says, okay, you want to hear from the Lord? Fine, Jehoshaphat's here. I'll go ahead and seek him for you. Get me a musician. So they bring him a musician. And as the musician is playing, the hand of the Lord comes upon Elisha. Church, I just want you to realize this. God, well, it's not just singing when we worship the Lord in song. It's something that happens, right? When we come to the Lord and we're, and I'll tell you, God has blessed our fellowship with these incredible musicians. I get up and I pretend, but then there's the real musicians that get up. And I just, it's so beautiful. There's sometimes where I just feel like the first strum of the guitar by these people, I'm getting in an elevator and just right into his presence. And I'm like, oh, don't stop. Just keep playing. That is just so beautiful. And then something happens where I sense his presence more than before. And I don't know that it hasn't just what God, how God's designed it. When I start worshiping God, there's a sense of, Lord, you're here. I know you were here a minute ago, but now you're really here. That's the way it feels. Right? God uses that. So whenever David would play, the spirit that troubled Saul would go away. Now, we know the end of the story, and still we see the hand of God in the midst of the story. God knows what's going to happen with Saul, but he still uses David to comfort him with his presence. Now, that's amazing to me. And church, listen, God knows your story. He knows what's coming in your life. He knows where you're at right now, what you're facing, what's troubling you. And you and I, we can trust how he's using us today. We can trust God's plan right now in our lives. I remember when we first started this church, 2001, little confession, and then I promise we'll end. Little confession. When we started the church, we had about 40 people. We were meeting in the gymnasium, in the cafeteria at Healdsburg High School, because the church we were going to rent out 2 weeks beforehand said, we decided not to let you rent it. So we went to the high school, and the principal was a Christian, so we started renting the cafeteria. And there's about 40 people coming, and I thought to myself, okay, the church will grow. I would guess maybe in 6 months we'll have, you know, probably 150 people, right? I didn't tell anybody that. You don't tell people that. You say this, it's not about numbers. It's about what the Lord does in our lives. We want to grow in our hearts to the Lord. And with all sincerity, that's true. But on the inside, it was, and then our church will grow probably to 150, 160 people or so. And then we'll have to figure out where we're going to meet and all this stuff. After about 6 months, we had 35 people, 36. After about another 6 months, we had 42. You know, it was kind of like that. It just stayed there in this little group. We did Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and on Sunday nights, there was one woman that would come to church because she had to work Sunday mornings, so she came to Sunday night service. Her name was Kay, and it was just me, her, and the leadership that would come back and help clean up. And one of the leaders came to me and said, Chris, can't we just stop this Sunday night thing? It's just us. And I said, and Kay. And we are Kay's church on Sunday night. So we're going to keep meeting. You don't have to come. I'll clean up. I'm going to be here, and I'm going to worship the Lord with Kay, right? And the Lord blessed, and I think that's when Diana started coming. Remember that? So when she started coming, everybody started coming. It was great. But seriously, it was like, oh, look, there's a few more people coming, and it was a neat time. But then about every 6 months, I would see this expectation rise in my heart of, I thought the church would be bigger, and God would uproot those expectations, and they would die on the table in front of me, and I'd think, Lord, I didn't know those were still in there, because I loved our little church. And as that was continuing on for years, about every 6 months, God would uproot these expectations that I didn't even know were there. And every 6 months, it'd be like, here it is again, Lord. I was expecting the church to be bigger. Lord, change my heart. And over years, maybe 10 years, that happened until one day I realized, Lord, you've uprooted them all. I have no more expectations. I'm just thrilled with the work that you're doing in my life and within these lives. And thank you for our little church. And it's been that way ever since. I have no push to grow the church or have something. I want to see people get saved. And I love the word of God going out. I wish there was thousands of people that could hear the word of God. And I pray that would happen in all the churches, right? But God did a great work in my life as I just continued to surrender to the Lord. And a lot of that happens in worship, in prayer, and in the Word of God. I find myself, I'm a different person because of God in these things. I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful that we can do this in this room and watch God do the work. Let's just continue to see what God has for us. Jesus said this, you're salt and light, right? You're salt and light. You know, the beautiful thing about salt is it's a preservative, right, that adds flavor. You're the preservative that adds flavor, the flavor of God in this world. And there's people that do not want Jesus, but you show up and guess who's there? Jesus, you're the salt. You're the light that shows the very presence of God and the depth of God in your life. It's been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? You know what you can do? Salt the horse. You're the salt. Your life makes those around you thirsty for God, whether they tell you or not. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you use people that are unqualified. Lord, you use us, not because we're spectacular, but because you are. Lord, you are amazing. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all that you're doing. And we ask that you would anoint us to be your witnesses here. In Jesus' name, amen.